It's a privilege to open up God's Word and speak to you today from Genesis chapter 40. So let's turn there. And let's give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. In the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for so many years and for providing this opportunity for us to study it together as your covenant people. And we ask, O Lord, that you would come and speak, that you would encourage, that you would convict, and that you would conform us into the image of Christ, our King. We pray that you would keep him who speaks from error, and that you would bless your people as they attend to you, O God. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I suspect that most of you know the story of Joseph. It's a pretty common one, but for the moment, let me try and summarize where we are in the book of Genesis. We've kind of landed towards the end of the book. Remember, God had promised Abraham that through his family, he is going to bring blessing, restoration, and salvation to the world that was in darkness. And he was going to do it through an offspring of Abraham. And Joseph is a great-grandson of Abraham, but his life isn't going quite the way he expected it. Remember, Joseph had two dreams, and in both those dreams, it amounted to his brothers coming and bowing down before him. And of course, brothers didn't quite like those dreams. And so the first opportunity that they had, when they were far away tending the flocks and Joseph came out to them, they threw him in a pit, they sold him to the Midianites, and the Midianites took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave to the captain of the guard, a guy named Potiphar. And when Potiphar saw that Joseph was a good man and that he was a hard worker, he put him up at the top of the rank of the slave ladder. But unfortunately, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And when he would not give in, she concocted a story, and Joseph finds himself thrown into prison. And so what of these dreams that God has given to him? They seem like such a remote possibility, like it's just never going to happen. Friends, if God came to you and said, look, I am going to bless you and I am going to do great things through you, how many of us would say, Lord, sign me up. I'm ready. Let's get going. But the Lord says to you, well, let me explain what that means. Life's not always going to be roses. You're going to find lots of thorns. The soft green grass under your feet will turn to stone and ash. And the sun will disappear behind lingering clouds of gloom, and it will cause you despair, and you will wonder whether or not the darkness will ever lift. How many of us would say, what could I get for a little less blessing? Thankfully, God doesn't work that way. If we had the opportunity to settle for less in order to have happier lives, as we conceive of it, we would miss out. But God's plan and purpose for our lives is greater than our desire to live comfortable lives. And the church has always known this. The Apostle Paul says to the various churches that he meets in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? We must go through some unpleasant things in order to get to those things that we really would like to be in. Or he tells the Thessalonians, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that's good, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So the question I want to raise now and answer later is why? Why do we have to go through suffering and disappointment in our Christian lives before the enjoyment of heaven? Why are we destined, as Paul said, for suffering and affliction? Joseph had to wonder that as he just keeps going further and further down into the darkness, as he goes from his father's house to Potiphar's house to the prison house, and his life is traveling on the trajectory of sorrow, which moves in his mind and ours away from the victory that is promised to him. So it would seem things are going in the exact opposite direction. But I want you to notice something. If you look back at Genesis 39 and verse 21, we have this little insert to the situation that Joseph experiences. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So we know that God appoints suffering and difficulties and trials, and we're told here, we're encouraged here, that the Lord is with his people in suffering and in difficulty. The steadfast love is with Joseph. It doesn't wish him well as he enters the prison. It goes with him. So what does the steadfast love of the Lord do in our lives as we are pressed down? And what we're going to see with Joseph's life is that the faithfulness and the steadfast love of God shapes us so that we can be faithful to serve others and present Christ to others, even during affliction. Let's look how Joseph does this. Look at verse 1 of our text. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now, we are told specifically that they committed an offense against Pharaoh, and that is the same word that is used in chapter 39 in verse 9, where Joseph says to an advancing boss's wife, "How can I do this great wickedness and offend God or commit an offense against God?" Same Hebrew word. In Genesis 39:19, Potiphar's anger is kindled against Joseph, and here in our text in verse 2, we're told Pharaoh's anger is kindled against his two officers. In chapter 39 and verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. And in chapter 40, verse 3, the master puts these two officials into prison. So Joseph is thrown into prison for refusing to sin against his heavenly king. These two men are thrown into prison because they appear to have committed an offense against their king, the king of Egypt. One suffers unjustly, the others justly. And yet, Joseph is not only numbered among the transgressors, but he is charged with their care. Have you ever wondered why? We're not told what their offenses are, but we know that if Pharaoh is going to take these two men and throw them into prison, it's because he expects something foul, as it were. You have to remember, like, this is not like in the 21st century where we don't really think too much about the servers that serve our food in the restaurants. But back in the ancient world, this was actually an important job. It wasn't something that you would put out in the Cairo newspaper. Wanted, chief cupbearer and baker for the king. You simply didn't do that because in the ancient world, there were creative and numerous ways in which you could kill a king. You could march out into the battlefield and fight him, or you could poison him on his banquet table. So it suggests that Pharaoh is looking at these two men with a suspicious eye, like they are up to something foul. Whatever the precise nature, Pharaoh is furious. But I want you to look again at verses 3 and 4. And again, it says he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Friends, who put these men in Joseph's charge? It wasn't Pharaoh. It wasn't the captain of the guard. It was, it wasn't the captain of the prison warden. It was, we're told twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 4, the captain of the guard. That's who put them in the custody of Joseph. Who's the captain of the guard? There's only one man in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, that bears the title captain of the guard. It's Potiphar. So here is Joseph's former boss placing these two high-ranking officials in Joseph's care. It all suggests some familiarity with Joseph. Why would the captain of the guard put these two men into his care? But then that raises a question. If he cannot trust Joseph with his own wife, why would he entrust Joseph with these two high-ranking officials, unless he was beginning to doubt his wife's story. At which point we would say, you're adding insult to injury. It's as if he's saying, you know, Joseph, you're probably innocent, but I just want you to know you still work for me, so you're going to take care of these two men or else. What a life, right? And we shouldn't zoom past this text. We need to ask ourselves a question. How would I have worked in that situation? Put yourself in Joseph's sandals. How dedicated would you be to your job? How interested would you be in the well-being of these two men? Would you work and put your heart into it, or would you do just the bare minimum to scrape by? Joseph has a wicked boss, but somehow he realizes above his wicked boss is the King of Glory who has placed him in this prison and has shown him steadfast love, and so he's able to work even for a corrupt boss for a time. He's faithful in affliction. And we see that God's love for Joseph has a way of working through him so that Joseph can show love and affection to others. And we see that as he has compassion for the afflicted. In verse 7, we have Joseph's question as he comes in and these men have dreamed, some dreams, and they're troubled. And in verse 7, he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? And they said to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. Now here, I think Artaxerdes from Western Seminary is right. And he analyzes the text this way. He said, if it was me and I was Joseph and I heard that answer, I would say something like this. You say you have dreams. We have a few simple rules in this prison, and it simply comes down to this. No dreams, right? No talking about dreams, no thinking about dreams, no dreaming about dreams. Keep it to yourself. I don't want to hear about your dreams. It was because of my two dreams that I have now ended up in this pit. So close your mouths. I don't want to hear it. That'd be one way to respond. But Joseph, in verse 8, responds differently, doesn't he? Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And this is incredible. Joseph is living in faith after 11 years. He keeps sinking lower and lower, but his faith is almost soaring higher and higher. I'm not saying that he didn't have bad days where he questioned and wondered, how is this going to work out, and felt even despair at times. He was human. But here we see him hanging on to the promises of God in the most bleak circumstances. And the promises of God to Joseph are rather striking when you look at the whole span of his life. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in Joseph's life, things come in twos. They come in pairs. For instance, Joseph has two dreams in Canaan. Pharaoh has two officers, both of which have two dreams, one each. Pharaoh will later have two dreams. Remember, kids, those ugly cows and then those big healthy cows coming out of the Nile River. Joseph is cast into two pits. He calls the prison a pit in our text. Twice his garments are removed from him to have a plot against him. After interpreting two dreams, Joseph waits in prison two more years. Joseph's brothers will make two trips down to Egypt. They will take twice the money the second time. Two times Joseph accuses them of spying. And both times that the brothers come into Joseph's presence, they bow. So if we ask the question, all right, I get it. We have some doublets running through this narrative. Why are there so many things happening in groups of two? The answer may be given to us in Genesis 41, verse 32. Why don't you look at that with me? Genesis 41, 32 is Joseph standing before the king, interpreting the dream, and here's what he says. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So the Israelites are following Moses around in the wilderness. They're hearing these stories about Joseph and all that he went through, and they keep hearing that things happen in twos. And that had to cause them to wonder at some point, why all this doubling? And then we get here, and Joseph says, it is so that you will know that this thing is fixed by God. So in other words, Israel, the devil is not in the details, God is. He has ordained every detail, he has determined every circumstance, and he will bring about what he has promised you. And friends, the same is true for you. Everything that God has determined to do for you, he will succeed. Isn't that good news? We think of all the things, you know, good things we want to do for our kids or good things that people say they're going to do for us. And sometimes we pull it off, sometimes we don't. But here we have this promise that is certain and fixed. All that God has determined for you in your life, he will accomplish. He will achieve. He is faithful. Well, the cupbearer tells the dream. And in the dream, here we have groups of three, don't we? Verse 10, we have the verbs budded, shot forth, and ripened. Three responses of the cupbearer. I took, I pressed, I placed in the hand. And the interpretation is fixed. Not surprising, in 3 days, you will be restored. God is showing you mercy, right? You've fallen out of favor with your king, but the heavenly king is showing you mercy. You're meeting his representative even here in the prison. And now notice how Joseph, who is speaking these words to him, he doesn't say, but don't worry about me. I'm fine. I can handle all of this. I am the tough one. No, he actually says, I'm in just as needy of a spot. Look at what he says to him in verse 14. Only remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. I wonder, how do you tell your story when someone's wronged you? How do you convey what has happened? I could see Joseph, if it was me, I may have been something like this. Those wicked brothers of mine, they could never speak well of me. They were constantly jealous of the way Dad treated me. And as soon as they had an opportunity, they sold me like cattle. And here I am enslaved. And after all I did for him, that no good backstabbing Potiphar sided with his two-timing wife. I'm the victim here. You need to help me. Joseph doesn't say anything like that. Do you notice he doesn't even mention a name of one individual? He could have painted them in all the ugliness that they had treated him with, but he doesn't do it. That is the sign of grace. Joseph had received compassion from the Lord even though he is in a prison. And so he speaks with compassionate words, doesn't he? Well, the baker, he sees a favorable answer, and he thinks, I got to hear what mine means. And Joseph interprets his dream. And again, we have verse 18. This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Now, the world would look at that and say, that really doesn't look like compassion, does it? I mean, if you are so convinced, if you know this guy is going to be put to death, why not tell him it'll be okay so that at least for those last 3 days, he could have some peace of mind? Why not alleviate his suffering and then he can just get it over with right at the end? Why put him on notice? And the answer, friends, is that we have good news to give. We have truth to give, not not platitudes and sugar pills and placebos that the world would give. Joseph was giving him 3 days to evaluate his life. 3 days to think about where he has been and where he is going. 3 days to wonder, how will I ever be right with this king who is over all kings? He had, in other words, 3 days to repent. You say, well, it doesn't look like it. He held out very much hope to this guy. 3 days and the birds are going to be picking at you as you hang, right? But remember, there was a prophet of God sent to Nineveh, and his message wasn't really cheerful, was it? 3 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and the city repents in sackcloth and ash. We don't know if the baker pulled Joseph aside and said, please help me, how am I to be right with this God? But no one should leave this place without asking that question, if it hasn't already been asked. How can I be right before this God who made me in this beautiful world? Does God play games? Does God make predictions and miss? Well, we have the conclusion of the matter in verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the heads of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. God's word was carried out just as Joseph said, both the positive as well as the negative. And one wonders how that cupbearer might have responded as the 3 days go by and the prison door opens and they welcome him out with smiles. Did he turn to Joseph and say, hey, thank you. Thank you for helping me. I understand things better now. And don't worry, Joseph. I put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. I'm close to the king. I'm going to speak with him about you and get you out of here. I won't forget you. And Joseph doesn't know. He knows their future, but he doesn't know his future and how it is going to work out. He's left to wonder, Lord, is this why you brought the cupbearer and the baker into the prison so that the cupbearer could speak to Pharaoh and get me out of here? That must be why they have come. And the hours give way to days, and the days to months, and the months to years. And in verse 23, we have those sad words. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And the question is why? Why 2 more years in prison for this faithful man of God who just sought to serve the Lord? Why does he have to experience 2 more years of setback and suffering? His anxious request, please do me the kindness of mentioning me to Pharaoh and getting me out of this dungeon, is 2 years away from being answered. Why? I wonder, friends, do you know of any Christian that you really admire and that you've really been encouraged by who hasn't experienced setbacks and difficulties and painful hardships? In fact, if we're looking at the sweep of history and God's dealing with his people, we might conclude that the more prominent the Christian, the more pronounced the suffering. Why does God do that? Now, here I'm mining the depths of other men, and I'll give you 2 of them who have tried to answer this question. John Newton wrote a letter in 1776 called The Benefits of Affliction. The Benefits of Affliction, and here's what he said. The advantages of afflictions, when the Lord is pleased to employ them for the good of his people, are many and great. Afflictions quicken us to prayer. It's a pity it should be so, but experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful change has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But troubles rouse our spirits and constrain us to call upon the Lord in good earnest when we feel a need of that help which we know only He can provide. Afflictions are useful and in a degree necessary to keep alive in us a conviction of the vanity and unsatisfying nature of the present world, all its enjoyments, and to remind us that this world is not our rest, and to call our thoughts upward where our treasure is and where our heart ought to be. When things go on much to our wish, our hearts are too prone to say, "It is good to be here." It is probable that had Moses, when he came to invite Israel to Canaan, if he had found them in prosperity, that they would have been very unwilling to move out of Egypt. But the afflictions they were in made his message welcome. Third thing he says, a child of God cannot but greatly desire a more enlarged and experimental acquaintance with his holy word. And this attainment is greatly promoted by our trials. The far greater part of the promises in Scripture are made and suited to a state of affliction. And though we may believe they are true, we cannot so well know their sweetness, power, and suitableness unless we ourselves are in a state to which they refer. That's John Newton, 250 years ago. Here's another John Piper, more current. He says, God uses it, suffering and heartaches, to produce a deeper holiness and deeper faith in your life. Hebrews 12, He disciplines us for our good so that we would share in His holiness. And Piper says, I've never in my life heard anybody say, I've become more holy and learned the deepest lessons of Christ likeness in the easiest, most comfortable, brightest days of my life. Never had I heard anyone say that. Instead, what I have heard over and over and can testify to myself is that holiness comes through pain. Second thing, he says, our suffering serves to make others bold if we will rejoice in it. Philippians 1:14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there is hope in our suffering. It draws us closer to the Lord in prayer. We experience the Scripture in a deeper, richer way. We feel the tug of heaven and holiness and boldness. There is hope in suffering. There is hope in affliction. It is not pointless. God has a purpose for it. But that doesn't change the fact that it hurts, does it? And these words of verse 23 had to be so hard. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And you know that Joseph's 2 years of slavery will turn into 400 years for Israel as they are in Egypt. And as the book of Exodus opens up, it talks about the sons of Jacob. And then it says these words, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Once again, Joseph is either ignored or he is forgotten completely. How could this be after Joseph spared Egypt from starvation? How could it be that the one man who single-handedly was used by God to preserve not just Egypt, but the surrounding nations, how could he be forgotten? And you see, there's a scent of an even greater travesty. Greater than Joseph, greater than Israel's kindness. Listen to these words. This is Deuteronomy 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Surely Israel would not forget God, right? After they come into this land with all of this produce and good hills that they can dig out copper and gold and have a spacious land for all their flocks and herds, they would not forget the God who gave them all of these things, would they? Yes, that's right. Judges 3:5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. How does that ever happen? It is because the King of heaven came down to earth. Jesus came to live faithfully to all that God had commanded to live faithfully for us. Jesus came to live a perfect life, and then he surrendered that life to those who would take it. Mark says that Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He was numbered among the transgressors. Joseph was numbered amongst two transgressors. One lives, the other dies. Jesus is numbered amidst the transgressors. Will they both die? Yes and no. At some point during the crucifixion, one of the thieves on the cross looks over at Jesus, sees him for who he truly is, and you know those words that are coming next. He says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And isn't it beautiful? Jesus doesn't say, not 2 years, not 2 months, or even 2 days. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. You see, the thief on the cross, he doesn't look at Jesus and say, you know, I really think most of my rights right my wrong. I really think my good deeds you'll see it outweighs the bad deeds. I went to synagogue. I was a faithful, zealous Israelite. He doesn't do any of that. He throws himself on the mercy of God and says, I have nothing to offer you. I'm nailed to this cross too. I have no good deeds. Lord, all I can say is you are a good Savior. Remember me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. The second sign is given to the people watching. 3 hours of darkness, no light for Jesus. It's like he is in a dungeon. And he cries out to God, not, why have you forgotten me? But why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? And the answer is obvious. God was punishing his son in the place of his people. He was placing the sins of his people upon his son. This was truly a faithful affliction. This is how Psalm 25:7 is answered. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, but according to your mercy, remember me. God remembered our sins, and he removed the penalty for our sins and placed it upon his son. And that is what we are going to proclaim in the supper. As we come to this table, we come as those who are called to remember. The Apostle Paul said that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, all of you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me. And so that is what we are going to do. We are going to remember that Christ's body was broken for us. On that same night, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, drink of it, all of you. This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many.